In 3.5 years since I've preached or stood behind the pulpit, so I'm just as excited as you to see what's going to come out of here. I'm 3.5 years older, 70 last month, became a great-grandfather, exciting as it is, but if you remember back, some of you, I used to slur my words. Remember the word no bofums?
Yes.
That's a title of a sermon. Well, that's also how I say both. Both. So some of you that are, it's like when you have your child and only the mommy can understand them. You're going to have that problem today, I'm sure. Anyway, Tom called me, and I know I'll never get done with this. I've been all stoved up, so I got a lot to say. Tom called me about 2 months ago and asked me if I'd fill in, and I said no. And then I said, well, let me think about it, because I attend a church, Candlelight Christian Fellowship, right now, and I've known Pastor Paul for 10 years or more. Good, solid Bible teacher, and I know that he likes to have old pastors in his church, and a lot of churches don't like that, believe me. So we joined, and I attend there, and he asked me last December if I wanted to be plugged in on the preaching docket for the year, and I says, no, didn't want to. And most of you know I knew that the key for me to get out of the ministry was I was losing patience with God's people. I was tired of telling them what to do and having them not listen. And I was frustrated, of course, for other reasons. But anyway, so I said no. So when Tom called me, I said no. But I said, well, let me think about it. And then I told the Lord, I said, you give me what I should say, and I know how he gives it to me. I know how it comes. Hey, Matthew. And so I knew that I wouldn't have to preach, but within 3 days it came, so I was stuck. So I called Tom back and said, okay, I'll come on over there. At least I'll be amongst friends, and they know my propensities and so on. But anyway, it's all kinds of messages. I have a message at 10:30, is it? 10:30? Okay. I'm going to seek. There's all kinds of things you could say to people when you're a pastor. Sometimes you step on their toes, and sometimes you have a doctrinal message or an evangelical message, or sometimes it's motivational. But I think the day that you and I live in, we need to be encouraged. It's not real pretty out there. And to feel that the world hates your Lord and you is a tough place to live. And we see the forces of darkness ripping our system apart. And Sherman and I could talk all day about that and get real mad. But we have to remember that the Lord said these things would take place. The idea today that some churches feel that we're getting better and better and we're supposed to bring in the kingdom is foolishness. Jesus says it's going to get worse and worse, so I wonder who's right on that one. But anyway, it gets discouraging. You know, it's hard to make a living. It's hard to make ends meet. Things are more expensive. We have financial crises in our life, and our circumstances sometimes don't always go the way we planned. And so we can get discouraged and with our lot in life. Sometimes there's illnesses, or someone passes away, or, you know, just the different things that go on with the Christians. And we're never promised a bed of roses. In fact, it's always a crisis or trouble that makes us better, isn't it? And never liked that part of Christianity, but I guess it's necessary. So anyway, A while back, I was reading through the New Testament, and I just happened to come to the book of Revelation, and I've started to read it. And I noticed that my depression started to go away. And I started to get excited about the last chapter in our history. Of course, I love the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. And actually, what quite interestingly, I taught Romans more than I taught those books. I'm more of a doctrinal man than prophecy, but I love prophecy. And so as I started to go through, I started to cheer and shoot, you know, hoot and holler and get excited that the Lord is going to have his day and so on. So I thought, well, you know, that helped me. I'm going to just share some highlights of that with you this morning. So turn to Revelation 1, because we do need to be encouraged. We need to focus on the last chapter, the champion, the author, the creator, is on our side, and he's going to have his day. And that's going to be exciting. You know, our God has been cloaked through the scriptures in clouds and types and symbols. He came cloaked in humanity as Jesus of Nazareth, and so most people only see that. And so when we go to Revelation, we see that the first chapter he's revealed as to his true self, of which we've never seen. And so it's good for us to get a glimpse of that. He laid all that glory and majesty and power aside to come down here to be a human and walk as an example for us and give his life. But sometimes we forget who he really is. When you go to look at verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Too often we look at the book of Revelation and say, yeah, let's go to the revelation. But we don't understand what the word means. It's the revealing process of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a process. It's progressive. It's coming little by little to someday a great crescendo and so on. So this book is about the revealing process of Jesus Christ. And it skips the Gospels and his humanity and begins in chapter 1 what he is right now, which is very important for you and I to see, not to be discouraged. This is the guy that Paul of Tarsus saw on the road to Damascus, and it was so bright that he fell down, and finally, actually, John in chapter 1 did the same thing. This guy is magnificent. And so we need to give this. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, things which shortly must come to pass, and so on. So anyway, so let me just ask God to bless the reading and hearing of his word. Father, we are always privileged to open this book. What a thrill to have the first, the middle, and the last chapters of everything. We don't live in darkness. We don't live in uncertainty. We live in the fact that we know exactly how this is going to turn out, what confidence that should give us. And sometimes we get bogged down in our everyday circumstances and begin to kick cans and get discouraged and depressed. And I pray that in some measure today, this whatever I've written down here that might be of an encouragement to let us get excited about what's coming. So be glorified in all that we do. May we be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the Bible says, through the comfort of scriptures, we might have hope. You know, the scriptures are funny. They ask us to trust in the unseen, not the seen, and to trust in it more. And so that's really hard to do sometimes when the circumstances around us are very real. But the Bible says faith in what God said is what brings the strength and confidence we need to live our life. And so on. And so he said, he probably makes a promise here in the book of Revelation. I can tell you, I've taught Romans a lot. I believe that the doctrine of foundation is important. If you don't know where you stand, you're going to fall for anything. And so I actually enjoyed teaching doctrine more than prophecy, but I get excited, and there's no promise in Romans about studying doctrine. Why? Because this is about Jesus. It's about him. It's the revealing process. You think he's excited about this? Huh? Do you think he can hardly anticipate the time when everybody's going to see him? I should say he's been hidden for years. By faith, we see him through the pages of Scripture. But he's showing us that this revelation process is important to him. So he promises in verse 3, blessed are they, or he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written for it at the time is at hand. So what's it do for us? It gives us hope. Hope purifies us. You see? And so what we learn from this is that we're close to this last chapter. Now, I don't know, 500 years ago, they couldn't say that. But we can say that. We can see the setting of the stage of the Great Tribulation period. We can see the setting of the stage of one world government, a one world monetary system, a one world religion that's at our door. So we should be excited about this. Wow. So we need to realize that someday soon justice will be done. I always get excited when I see on television where somebody has killed a family member and the family members are all in court going, boy, he better get it. What are they doing? They want justice done. But Romans 2 says they are condemning their self. Why? Because when God stands up and they stand before him, their own words is going to condemn them because they wanted justice, they're going to get it. Whoa. We read chapter 2 of Romans. You condemn yourself and you point your finger at God. This guy did something bad. I want him punished. And God's going to say, well, you said that. Anyway, judgment will come in the Lord. I pray a lot to my Lord. I said, I hope you can have your day soon. He deserves his day. The day of the Lord is not a day of sunshine. It's a day of judgment. When he takes that old scroll and begins to judge those who hated him and spurned him and trodden underfoot his blood. And so that day is coming. So vindication for him and for us and for Israel is coming. That's exciting. We can look forward to that. And we get to see, of course, the physical place that he got on in John 14. He's preparing for us. Read that in chapter 21. I want to see what your new home looks like. All paid for. No debts. Huh? No refinancing, no interest, huh? No banks to call the loan. Yeah, no fire insurance. Exactly, that's awesome. That's right into my message today. No wood in the New Jerusalem. So anyway, it's no more tears, sickness, pain, and so on and so forth. So we begin to focus on the future when we go through this book and see the things that are in it, and it's really good for us to do that. So this is the events and the revelation of our champion, and it happens over a 7-year period. And I always get a kick out of the book when I go through it, and I see in here that for some reason during this judgment time, heaven opens. I think it's in chapter 8, and it opens. And people look up and they see his face. Now, I don't know what his face looks like, because he has switched from the gentle sacrificial lamb of the Gospels to a roaring lion who is executing judgment and is roaring. They look up and see his face. Now, I don't know if he just does this because it's part of the revelation or not, but they see him and they call out to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Hey, we're on this guy's side. Remember that. That should encourage you. The lion likes us. And that's what's going to happen. Anyway, let's go to Revelation chapter 4, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. And we see a scene coming that is going to take place right after we are raptured out of here and after we are rewarded. And I'm going to talk about the rewards at 10:30 and so on. But We see a scene here after the reward it takes place. It's a scene in heaven just prior to the Lord breaking open the seals and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls starting. This is why I feel that, when the rapture takes place, that the white horse will not ride instantly. Actually, Chuck Mizer brought me that to my attention, that it could be 6 months, 2 years, 5 years before the peace treaty. Because there's a lot of things that takes place in heaven. You see what I mean? There's a whole drama scene here. There's a whole judgment of the church. And then finally, at the end of this drama scene, he takes the scroll. And in chapter 6, he starts to unravel the scroll. Well, that could be 2 years. See what I mean? Of course, it doesn't matter to you and I. We have stuff going on in heaven. We don't really care what's going on here. But I've always felt that the Lord just took his people out of here, this restraint power of the Holy Spirit, took them to heaven and just left the earth alone. It would completely destroy itself all by itself with its own impurities and immorality and its wickedness. How about that? So much for Satan's little utopia. Huh? Unfortunately, he's going to add a hand to that and help them destroy themselves. Anyway, and he said after this, hey, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to tell you about this. It's chapter 4 and 5 rather than read it. It's an interesting scene here, and evidently takes place right after the church has been rewarded, because they're sitting there, representative of the 24 elders, with crowns on their heads, and of course they cast them at his feet and stuff. But it's a picture of a throne in heaven. If you have a mind like I do, you try to grasp this stuff. You ever get an idea of where you're going, what it might be like when you get there, you're disappointed? Or it doesn't look like you thought it would? Because sometimes our imaginations don't put it together right. And so I don't really try to say it's going to look like this, because it's probably going to be different. But I'm sure of this. The way he describes it in the first five verses, there's a throne with somebody sitting upon it, and that's God the Father. And of course, you can't describe him. So it describes it in stones, precious stones, and light, and prisms, and all kinds of things, like the New Jerusalem is going to look like. And so on. But it did say here that then it showed that around about the throne was 24 elders representing the church, all crowned, and so on and so forth. And then out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there was lamps burning and such and such. And then there was four living creatures. Interesting creatures. Eyes all over their body, six wings, which they did. And their position was, they had two over their feet, two wings over their face, and the other ones they flew, and they had eyes everywhere. And all they did, day and night, is say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Now, what did they see? Were they just wind-ups? Was this their mechanical job? Or do they see something that you and I don't see? That God really is magnificent and holy. Isaiah saw the same thing in Isaiah 6. Same creatures. They've been doing that since Isaiah's day to whenever this takes place. And so there's those creatures. You see? And it says, the living creatures gave glory to him that is seated upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Verse 9, and then the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before him, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power, glory," and so on and so on. What a time that's going to be. Excuse me. Then, verse 5, chapter 5 says, then in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne was a scroll written. So in other words, there's this person you can't describe, God the Father, but he has a right hand, doesn't it? And he has a scroll on it, which most people feel is the title deed to the earth. And he holds it out, and a strong angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" Now this is, try to, in your mind, picture this scene. The church, the born-again Christians from the time of Christ all the way to whenever this is over, that completes the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, has already experienced the awards and the consummation of the marriage, is surrounded this throne, and someone comes out and says, "Who's worthy to open this scroll?" Well, things are starting to change now. And so we see here that it's found no man in heaven, verse 3, nor on earth or any of the earth was able to open the scroll and neither look at it. John said, I wept because no man was found worthy to read it, open it, etc., etc. And one of the elders says, John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scrolls and loose its seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Wow. Now this is something that I've always believed. I don't know that I'm right, but a lot of people believe, and when I pick up through Scripture and I started collecting the Scriptures, that our Lord, His act on the cross and His scars will be with Him forever. He was marred beyond recognition. There's proof of that. And He will carry all the scars of our sins for eternity. We will look at that and be reminded. But He was worthy to open the scroll. So Adi came and he took the scroll. And when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one harps in their hands and bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Boy, what an anthem that's going to be, huh? Wow. And verse 11, I beheld in the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and elders, and number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands, and saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, and so on. It's just going to be a time of praise, the falling down and worshiping the Lord, and so on. So his day is finally here. He grabs the scroll, and in chapter 6, and we're not going to go through those. It's, my purpose is to encourage you not to talk about all the judgment. But he does break the seals, and the white horse rides when Jesus says he rides. Got that? Still in control, isn't he? Yes, he is. And so we see that the seven seals begin to unwrap, the seventh seal opening the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets blow, the seventh trumpet opens the seven bowls. The seven bowls are pulled out. And it's actually a unbelievable time when God finally takes all those people. I don't know about you, but many times I'll be in a grocery store or at some event, and I'll just, the Holy Spirit will make me aware of all these people who are unaware of the grace and mercy of my Lord. They're just going through life, beating the air and eking out a little existence, going to some church, maybe or maybe not, and not really knowing that God stands with His arms out open as a lamb willing to save still. That bothers me. Because here, it's over. And when we get to the final bowls, which we call the wrath of God, the other stuff's not the wrath. You know how long, anybody know how long the Great Tribulation is? That's a trick question. Now, some of you should know that. The tribulation is 7 years. I won't put you on the spot. The Great Tribulation is only 3.5 years. The last half is God orchestrated. The first half is man just left up his own chaos, his own stupidity, and his own, you know, I'm going to make my little planet a nicer place. My environmental movement's basically going to destroy the place. Because man, in his own heart, is a corrupt barbarian. And when you take away the restraint of the purity of the gospel and the people of God out of here, man will just be unleashed unto unimaginable baloney. And so they're not going to care about the environment, trust me. Their appetites will run rampant and they will get what they want and it'll be chaos here. And so on. But chapter 16, go over there real quick. I'm just going to show you. This should encourage you. If you wonder how angry God is at people who reject Him and who lie about Him, who deceive, you've heard the phrase, a loving God wouldn't. Oh, yes, He would. So the crescendo, the The tribulation period is like the labor pains of a woman. They begin, the pain is, has a low level, and the frequency is far apart. So the seals are like that. Get to the trumples, the intensity and the pain increases, and the frequency increases. When we get to the bowls, then we have on the old scope. Remember, you know what an old scope is, don't you? You know that, Nick, wouldn't you? Did you ever see the electrical old scope? How the frequency comes together and the intensity goes up? We're at the peak of intensity and the peak of frequency, because I think chapter 16 happens in a very short time, maybe 6 months. It's speculation. 3 months, 2 months, who knows? Compared to the others. See, it might take 3.5 years for the seals to be broken open. It might only take 2.5 years for the trumpets. It might only take 1 year, 6 months for the bowls. But that's what, just like a woman in travail, Jesus says, this is what this time's going to be. So anyway, look what he said. I heard verse 16, chapter 16, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying, the 7 days, go your ways and pour out the bowls on the wrath of God on the earth. This is wrath. God is mad. He's mad. Why is he mad? Offered himself and they rejected it. Think you'd be angry if you gave your child to someone to save their life and they snubbed you? I think you'd have a right to be mad. Sure, he's mad. He's just flat mad. Angry. And wrath is even worse. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a foul sore, painful sores upon men who had the mark of the beast and upon them who had worshipped his image. Now remember this. This is discriminatory. There's a lot of people in the tribulation period, talk about that in the next message, who get saved. Some believe they may be right. There will be more people saved in 7 years than there was the last 2,000 years. Quite possible. There's some justification for that. So anyway, I was going somewhere with that. I wandered off course. I used to do that years ago anyway, so that's nothing new, is it? He's not a fan. Oh, where was I? That was so good, too. What? Oh, he's mad. Okay. That's the trouble is I take a rabbit trail and forget my way back. Because you're used to that, too. But anyway, he's so mad that he pours out this sore upon the beast and his kingdom. I love that. See, the middle of the tribulation, the beast, the false Jesus Christ, promotes a kingdom of utopia. And so he pours out this sore on everybody who accepts or receives the number to buy and sell and live profitably in prosperity in this new kingdom. Everybody that doesn't either is killed or something happens to them, but they can't buy or they escape into the mountains and live like mountain men or something. But anyway, the sore only falls on the marked people, not the unmarked people. But remember, I feel like, well, here's where I went, is that there's going to be more saved, probably, during this time than there would be others. They are not part of the church. Got it? They are preparing for entrance into the kingdom. Now, these could be called Reconstructionists or Kingdom Now people because they've been offered the kingdom. The church is complete. It's up in heaven. Okay, we're just a little premature with this idea of replacement theology. That's a bunch of junk, excuse me. Yeah, these guys will bring in the kingdom. We're going to heaven. I got a home up there. I don't care about this earth. I don't care about fixing it up. As beautiful as it is, I like what I see in chapter 21 of Revelation, and that's what I want. And by the way, that's what Jesus wants me to want, and so on. Then he says, second, he poured out his angel, verse 3, upon the sea, and it became like the blood of dead men. Oh, ho, 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 the poor whales. The poor little instinct fishies and stuff. And he's, you know what God's doing? He's judging everything man worships. Do we worship the sea creatures? Oh, yeah, the sea creatures go whale hunting and watch them. And I saw a whale. I saw an owl. Okay. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now, everything's turned to blood here. Now, the world has lost its purifying effect of the oceans. This is going to stink around here, and so on. And the angel of the waters says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art with, and it shall be because I was just thus judged. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink." Uh-oh, goes around, come around. Do you think they deserve that? Sure. Now, this is only to the people that are alive now. There's been 2,000 years of people that have murdered, or more. Jesus accused the Pharisees and their fathers and their forefathers of killing the prophets. It's always been evil people and religious people that killed the prophet. But this is to those that are alive. They have a special judgment all their own. This is not talking about what they're going to get in Gehenna, the final judgment that the rest of them are going to get. This is a special judgment. This is a special wickedness, a special evil, a special day when man deserves to have a special judgment. And they're getting it. And you see all the rivers and the fountains and the precious little lakes and Lake Coeur d'Alene will be red. And the boats, some of the boats will float in blood. You ever wanted that? Sailboats probably won't work real good. It'll probably ruin your motor if it sucks it in there and cools it. Okay, why not so much for that? The fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his bowl upon the sun, and the power was given it to scorch men. Now, this is global warming. I see humor in all this. I hate to tell you this, guys, but I see people getting what they deserve. And men were scorched, verse 9, with great heat and blaspheming the name of God and the power over the plagues, and they were repented not. Why? They can't repent. You take the mark, it's over. That's the only time in history that man, that grace can't fix it. You can be the vilest sinner in the world today, and the grace will save you. You take the mark, it's over. Later on in this book, it says, don't take the mark, or there will be eternal judgment. You've condemned, you've signed your eternity for hell by doing it. So they think they're signed going down to the courthouse, and they're signing here. Boy, I get to live in a prosperous country. They're signing their death warrant to eternal judgment. That's what Revelation says. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast and the kingdom of the darkness, and they gnawed their tongues in pain. Oh, it's dark now, huh? What happened to the light of the false Christ? And they blasphemed the God of heaven and repented not. Oh, no repentance. Isn't that amazing? Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and of course the water dried up. It was preparation for the battle of Armageddon. We won't go into that. That's the next 5 or 6 verses. Here's the one I like, 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven saying, "It's done." It's done. 2,000 years before that, somebody else was on a cross and said, "It's done." These are the people that didn't take that. Done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. I wonder what kind of Richter scale that would be. Huh? Exponentially. You understand that word. I say it. I don't have a clue what it means, but I just know that the next one's way, way worse than the next one. 10 times worse. Is that, am I close with that? Each one is 10 times worse? Is that, did I, the power of 10? I don't know what that means. I'm just saying that's, okay. So I don't know where it would, I don't know what it would take, but here's what it says. In verse 19, the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the nations fell, and Babylon came into remembrance of God. And in verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. But what would it take to level the mountains in this world? Would that be probably off the Richter scale? I would imagine. Sure. Is God mad? Yes. So we find here that there's this massive earthquake that levels the place. Does that mean our earthquake-proof high-rise buildings are going down? Yes. All the precious little monuments and things we've attributed to ourselves and put up that declare our sovereignty and our independence and our little happenings on this puny little earth, God's going to level them all because we worshiped them. I'd hate to be a mountain climber, one of those mountains when that happened. I don't know if there's any good place to be. And then 21, here's the crescendo. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. You know how heavy that is? 100 pounds. 100-pound hailstone. What's that going to do to your Porsche? Or your house? Huh? It's going to wreck it, isn't it? Yeah. Now, do you think God is trying to wreck this place? Yes, he is. Because man has taken this earth under the form of the word Gaia and has worshipped it. They think it's living and we're trying to clean it up and fix it and not pollute it. Well, I'm sorry, but it's our hearts that polluted it. You see what I mean? I've told you this before, but I heard J. Vernon McGee say this when I was sitting under him in San Diego, California at a Bible study when he was pastor of the Church of the Open Doors of Los Angeles, California. He said, he was teaching Revelation, by the way, and he said, I often get calls from movie stars whose stars went out. They become environmentalists, want to clean up the city or the county or something. They join I want to save the dogs, whales, this, or the community. And they'd call me and say, Pastor Miggy, would you help us with, we want to clean up the city. He says, no. He says, I'm cleaning the fish up. It's the fish that make the city dirty. You can clean up after the fish if you want to, but if I clean the fish up, they won't make the city dirty. Got the point? That's the point. So, we find out what it is. So God's going to wreck the place, and it's over. That should bring some excitement and encouragement to you. Do you think that's very far off? No, I don't think so. Well, I have people say, well, you really can't know. It could be another 50 years. I don't think so. I know enough about prophecy that some of the things that have transpired can't last that long. Just can't. Well, we are extremely close. What happened with our last president was just a taste of the real direction and motives of the Antichrist. You know, I was at a reunion with my old cronies that I grew up with. We have it every year because if we wait every 5 years, we're 70, we may not make it to the next one. So we meet every year. So we met in Austin, Texas about 3 years ago at his house, and we were all there having a good time and talking, and we got into some political issues. And so, you know, should we get Obama or Bush and all this junk? And I said, both of those guys are part of the plan. You need to look at a bigger picture than that. The enemy has an agenda. He hates Israel. He wants to kill Israel because if he can kill Israel, the Lord can't come home. But the United States is in the way. He has to eliminate the effectiveness and the power of the United States. Now this thing's starting to make place. I said, you put everything that's happening that doesn't make any sense into that perspective and it'll make a lot of sense. It doesn't matter who you vote for. They have nothing to do with it. So what people think now, oh boy, we're getting rid of Obama and all the Democrats now. Whew, we got it made now. That's just exactly what they want you to think. Because while you're watching this game going on, putting some hope in the Republicans and not in the Democrats or whatever you are, they're going behind the scenes. They're just pulling the rug on this whole mess because they have another agenda in mind. That's not the hope of this world, guys. this is what's coming, what this book says here. And far as I'm concerned, the faster it gets done, the better off I like it. So I'm not trying to save this or my little financial portfolio, which is disappearing. I struggled with that one for a while. We need to focus on this, guys. They can, you know, we're a spoiled bunch of brats in America. Christians have never had anything for 2,000 years. We get something and we get it taken away from us. We're whining about it. Well, I always told you, I think the American dream is church to church more than anything else in history. The less you have, the more focused you're going to be. In May, I was rereading Roy Hisson's books, The Calvary Road, My Calvary Road, When I Saw Him, different like that. They're out of print. You can get them on Amazon sometimes. And I got into Charles Swindoll's book called Intimacy with the Almighty. Have you ever heard of it? Tiny little book. He had an illness. He went out of the ministry. I think it was something to do with Dallas Theological Seminary. You all know Swindoll? Okay. And he saw some things when he got away from the hectic, busy. I'm talking about church life now. The busyness in the church, not the world. He saw some things, and he wrote this book. It's priceless. Intimacy with the Almighty by Charles Swindoll. Anyway, I read it. I've had it for years, and I reread it again because that's what I'm looking for, intimacy with the Almighty. And the step one was, it's four steps, simplify your life. I said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. And I have spent from April until now simplifying my life. I have. It's drastic what I have done. I'm not going to bore you with it. Sold my house to my son, moved in the basement. I've made goodwill rich. I've given most of my stuff away. I don't need that stuff. I live in an 800 square foot apartment, and I am absolutely elated. My wife and I actually get bored. She used to back me once a month. She does it every other day now. Now, I don't know where I was going with that either, but that was sure good, wasn't it? Okay, how much time do I got? 15 after? Okay, here's what I want to say to you. I got a piece of the puzzle. You guys know how I get about pieces of the puzzle, don't you? I got a piece of the puzzle about 2 months ago, and that's why I put this together for you. And this is the message. The rest of it was just frou-frou getting ready for this. You ready? Okay. When the rapture happens, we're going to back up now. I just told you about the judgment and the vindication. When the rapture takes place, I know you probably go to heaven and wonder what's going to be like, but you ever wonder what's going to be like here? When the disappearance of all the restraining influence of good is gone. I mean, the fact that man's... You remember the Watts? That's a taste. When there's no law, they run wild, don't they? Their appetites rule them, and they steal and loot. Oh, man, it's just unbelievable. It's going to be messy down here. But the most important thing is this. There's going to be the absence of representation of God on this earth. Did you ever think of that? No preachers, no Christians. Nobody would say, well, that's not right. Well, that's against the Ten Commandments. Well, you shouldn't do that. There's not going to be anybody here to say that. There's going to be a time period. I don't know how long. Maybe a day, 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months. I don't know. There's not going to be any representation of good at all. How do we rectify that? The two witnesses come down. I won't hand them out now, but if you're interested, these are the charts on what happens in the first half and then the second half of the tribulation. And what I'm speaking about happens in the first half, because most of the references into the 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half times is all the second half. But there are some things that happen in the first half, and one of them is in chapter 11. So you turn there. Let me show you something kind of interesting. Okay, chapter 11. I got 5 minutes to do this, and I can do this. Here's two guys that come down. Now, God is not going to leave people without a representation for his grace and mercy and judge them at the white throne judgment. So it's his responsibility to send a witness down. Now, the church is done. It's up there. It's complete. God sends down these two guys. I believe they're Elijah and Moses. It indicates that in the text. If I had time, I would explain it to you and give you my reasons for that. Right now, you're going to take my word for it. Okay, they come down here. They start walking the streets. Now, this happens at the beginning of the tribulation period, when the peace treaty is signed, or such, or before. Because these guys are interesting. Okay, they come down and they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world, then shall the end come. Tribulation period. There's no gospel of the kingdom today. You see, the replacement theology people are wrong. There's no gospel of the kingdom here. The thing that bothered me 20 years ago or 25 years ago when I started hearing preachers using the word kingdom or kingdom people, I thought, we have an error about to break forth here. We have nothing to do with that kingdom. But that was the start of this deviation away from, you know, I go to prepare a place and I'll come and get you, to we're going to set up a kingdom. No kingdom. So anyway, these guys appear on the scene. These two guys have a great bunch of power. I wonder if I can find that. Okay, look at verse here. Verse 3. And I will give power, in chapter 11, Revelation. I give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days, which is the first half of the tribulation period. And if any man shall hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Whoa, that's some pretty good power, isn't it? How would you like to be a witness and go up and down? Now, would you be afraid to go out and knock on doors or stand on the street corner and preach? If you had that ability, if you could burn them with the fire of your mouth? And nothing, I guess you would, wouldn't you? Yeah. These have power to shut up heaven that rain not in the days of the prophet. That's, of course, Elijah. And turn waters to blood and smite the earth with plagues. That was Moses. And, of course, when they finished their testimony and so on and so forth, the enemy comes up and kills them. That's 3.5 years later. I'm not here to say that, nor less, but they leave the bodies, lay there 3 days. Of course, all the news agencies, including Fox, will be watching them. They won't move the bodies because they don't want anything to be deceived. And they'll lust these guys away. And, of course, for those three and a half days, the Antichrist will be claiming victory. He is the magnificent one. These guys are false. And so on and so forth until, of course, they stand up. And then fear comes over everybody. Well, that's a whole other thing. But here's where I'm after. I got 3 minutes. This is my piece on my puzzle. I'm going to share it with you. Okay? You ever wonder how they're going to make a peace treaty and say to the Arabs, we're going to build the temple on here. We want the mosque off here. Do you see that happening? Can you make a peace treaty with terrorists and Islamic thinking? No. You can't make an agreement with them. They're killers. They're barbarians. How are they going to do that? Because we know that at the beginning of the tribulation period, they start building the temple with the peace treaty. How are you going to make a peace treaty with barbarians? I mean, I've stretched my mind with that for so many years, just how to put together how this is going to happen. And I've been looking for the piece of that puzzle, and I got it about 2 months ago. These two guys are going to do it. If you had that kind of power, you're going to rule this earth. Right? If the Arabs don't like it, they get the fire breath. No? Sure. You don't like what I'm doing? It's not going to rain over there for a while. We're going to turn your lakes to blood. No, these guys are going to rule this place out of fear. And they're going to say, listen, we're here representing the true Christ. This guy over here, he's the false guy. And we're going to set up the Jewish temple and we're going to make a peace treaty. I think these two guys have everything to do with this happening. That's my piece of my puzzle. I'm excited. Never realized that. I was just reading it, and the Holy Spirit gave me a piece of puzzle. I'm still glad he likes to do that, because I still like to get them. It's going to be interesting down here when we're gone, isn't it? But these two guys have more purpose than just to set up the temple. They're the ones, I believe, are going to reach and get saved 144,000 Jewish witnesses, not Jehovah Witnesses, even though Jehovah is Jesus, and it's the same thing, they just don't realize it. And they're going to go around preaching the gospel, and they're going to have a mark on their forehead, and no one can hurt them. And I've always said, this world had 144,000 obnoxious Jews that nobody could kill. Whew, they're going to hate the Jews even more. But what are they going to do? They're evangelists. They're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom's coming. Remember the parable of the virgins? That's what that's for. They're going to preach it. And it's going to come down the road, and people can decide which of the Christ they want to give into the kingdom. Do you want this kingdom presented to you 3.5 years earlier that promises material prosperity? Or do you want the kingdom that the real Christ is going to come up with? That's going to be the gospel that is preached, and people make a choice. And so God has not left the earth without a witness for his goodness and his grace. And the 70th week of Daniel is the completion of God's dealings with Israel. The kingdom he's promised them all the way through the Old Testament will finally be opened up, and Jesus will come back in triumph after judging, set up that kingdom, and so on, judge Israel and the nations. Anyway, that's what I have. Yeah.
I remember.
I heard that in Bible school by G. Christian Weiss, Prairie Bible Institute, came over from England, English preacher, and he said, if the Holy Spirit would just, all of a sudden, while the church is here, leave, 90% of the churches go on without even noticing anything. That's sad. And that'll be part of my second message. Am I done? What do we do now?